You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's in the aisle now. He'll bring you a copy so that you can look on at the Word right in front of you. If not, it'll be on the screen. Begin reading Isaiah 11, verse 1 here in just a moment. God inspired books of the Bible to be written for a purpose, to be read for a purpose. It's crazy to think that the words that we're reading this morning are words that have been preserved for well over 2,000 years. They've been preserved to be read and heard and understood for a reason. Isaiah wrote the sentences we're about to read in a particular moment in history for a particular people who would soon read these words from a place particularly of what felt like hopelessness. The scene in the book of Isaiah is that judgment is coming for the people of Israel, and that it would be catastrophic. The king of Assyria was going to blow through the kingdom of Israel like loggers clearing a forest. Assyria is described to be like an axe in the hand of God, chopping down the nation. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33 says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." Only a remnant of God's people would return to a land scorched by the fires of Assyria. If you were to draw a picture of Isaiah 8 through 10, or paint a painting of Isaiah 8 through 10, you would see a small handful of broken, impoverished, hurting, grieving Israelite people who are going to be standing in a wasteland of what used to be their home. We've all seen the pictures of the devastation that Hurricane Helene inflicted on small towns of western North Carolina. And you see those before and after pictures, right? What once was a charming mountain town, probably lit up for Christmas during this season, small boutiques and coffee shops and diners, the kind of places my wife always, when we pass by, she says, "Cutie," you know? Nice little town. You see the picture of it, and then you see the after, and it's just a pile of mud and debris. Imagine standing in that town, gazing at the rubble. Some of you don't have to imagine. You lived through Katrina. Imagine standing amongst the rubble of what was once your home, you know, your business, your life, now reduced to nothing. Perhaps you recognize the feeling of hopelessness. What was once a beautiful forest of trees you had planted in hope, now they feel as if they've been chopped down and burned to ash. And there you stand amongst the rubble of life, a remnant still breathing, still alive, but really discouraged, really feeling as though there is no hope. Isaiah was written in part for the remnant of God's people who would one day dwell in the midst of that kind of devastation. So you need to imagine gathering together amongst the rubble of a destroyed kingdom, the result of the evil kings of men, standing amongst a place where there is now no king, no kingdom, no temple, no security, no safety, no walls, no security. no destruction, I mean, only destruction, no safety. And you gather with the others among the remnant, and then you remind yourself of these promises that Isaiah had written down for you to cling to. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this text written and preserved for us. Help, Father, help us to understand them. Help us to meditate on them. Help me to speak only what you would have me speak. Oh God, may you do in our hearts what these words were designed to do. Would you accomplish in us what they were given to accomplish? Would you cause our hearts to worship this morning and to rejoice over what is promised here? We pray. Speak to us by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. From the stump, a shoot will come forward, it will become a branch, and it will bear fruit. God's people have been chopped down, but from what appears to be an ash heap, a dead stump of a people. Ever seen the movie with the Lorax, where the people have chopped down the forest as far as the eye can see, and it's dingy and dark, and there's nothing living that you can see? From a land of dead stumps, a little shoot springs forth of greenery. What appeared to be dead will bear fruit. And when Isaiah refers to this shoot of greenery amongst all the devastation, he calls it a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the original readers, when they heard that phrase, they knew exactly what kind of branch this was. Jesse was the father of King David. And King David was the recipient of God's promise that an eternal kingdom would be established through a son of David, one of which there would be no end. A Messiah was coming. A Savior was coming. A king was coming that would be different than all the previous kings before them. From the chopped down and burnt stump of Israel, the promised one would come forth. And we get to read this chapter differently than the first readers. We get to read this chapter from the perspective of knowing who that is. The shoot from the stump of Jesse is King who? David is the father, but who's going to be the son? Jesus. The one coming is Jesus. Though his ministry would come from a dead stump, and at first it would appear like only a small little thing. It would appear like next to nothing amidst such devastation. It would appear almost like a small child born to a virgin in a barn in Bethlehem. His ministry, though, it would grow to bear fruit to the ends of the earth. Now, don't miss the way in which God is working according to the word picture here, right? Don't miss what the text is saying about Jesus. As we get into the description here, what's being described is this one who is coming, and we get to see the one who has come. We're going to see four descriptions here of Jesus in this text, beginning with this. Number one, Jesus resurrects what is dead. From a dead stump, a branch of life shoots up. Isaiah does not want his readers to assess God's faithfulness to future promises by their temporary situation. It may appear to Israel that God has forgotten them, but God gets glory through great reversals. God gets glory through resurrections. And he's the kind of God who builds an eternal kingdom from the ashes of the burnt and chopped down stumps of the world. He's the kind of God who sends the King of Kings to be born in a barn. The kind of God who sends the King of Kings to wear a crown of thorns, to die, to be buried, to be chopped down, if you will, by the wrath of God. And then on the third day, burst forth in resurrection to bear a lot of fruit in the world. That's the miracle of King Jesus. He resurrects what is dead. It's the miracle that worked in my heart when I put faith in Jesus as an 8-year-old. It's the miracle that was worked in your heart when you put faith in Jesus. Your sinful heart might as well have been a dead stump, chopped down and burned in judgment, but by grace, a shoot sprang forth. Life that would bear fruit in the world. Christian, when you place faith in Jesus, something sprang forward from your heart. Life sprang forward by the grace of God that you might bear fruit. Our very lives are testimonies to the God of great reversals. For Isaiah's original readers, the fruit-bearing branch is a future they hoped in. But for us in this chapter, it's a description of the Jesus that we have relationship with right now. Isaiah wanted his original readers to look to the future king and then to be filled with hope. God wants us to have hope in the present by looking at the same king. I want you just to pause for just a moment and consider the hopelessness of whatever situation is plaguing you most right now. What is the unfixable pain? What is the irreversible burden? What is the seemingly hopeless circumstance? What's the chopped down stump of a situation? Does it feel to you as irreversible as a grave? Take heart, King Jesus overcame even the grave. Life springs forth from things that you think they're totally done. Jesus resurrects what is dead. He reverses what the curse destroys. And now the question is, more specifically, what kind of fruit will this living shoot yield? What will this reign be? What will this king be like of the one who's coming in the midst of such devastation? How will he be different than all the kings that came before them? Verse 2 begins to explain. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Truth number 2, Jesus rules with wisdom. See, what Israel needed was a king who would walk in the wisdom of God, the king through whom the blessing of God could be mediated to all the people. King Solomon had showed a lot of promise. He was blessed with divine wisdom. He writes the book of Proverbs. He's a wise guy, yet he could not walk according to the wisdom he'd been given. He fell into foolishness, as did every king after him, and thus the kingdom fell. But Jesus The shoot that is coming is going to be different than any other earthly king to ever come. It's not just that Jesus is going to have a wise moment. It's not just that he's going to have a really good term, a really good season. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge and true fear of the Lord is going to rest upon him. Colossians 1:19 would say about Jesus, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Wisdom resided with him, made his home with Jesus. In his earthly life, Jesus never had a foolish moment. Jesus never gave bad counsel. Jesus never took bad counsel. He never had a lapse of knowledge or understanding. He lived an entirely wise life that no king in Israel had ever lived. He lived the entirely wise life that you yourself have not lived, that no human being has ever lived. And that same Jesus has authority over all of heaven and over all of earth. And that same Jesus promised to his disciples, "I will be with you wherever you go." We read Matthew 28 every week as we leave out of this place, remind ourselves of what we're meant to do. Go therefore and make disciples. That's your mission in life. But sandwiching that commission are these unchanging realities. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." Christian, you should read Isaiah chapter 11 and be very encouraged. Your life may feel absolutely chaotic. It may feel as if the axe of Assyria has chopped down hopes and dreams, but Jesus the King, described in this way, the one full of wisdom, is with you. His Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord is with you. You may not know what the future holds, but you can know this, right? The King of all wisdom holds you. Jesus resurrects what is dead. Jesus rules with wisdom, and that's good news for fools like us. But Jesus' wisdom, it's not just a matter of having knowledge. His wisdom overflows from him with righteousness. Look at verse 3. "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." Truth number 3, Jesus rules with righteousness. Unlike any earthly king before him, Jesus totally delights, find his greatest joy in the fear of the Lord. In his earthly ministry, Jesus' greatest joy was to honor and glorify God the Father. He does not fear man. He does not fear the approval of man. He does not make decisions based off of the fear of persecution of man. He's unlike any of us. His all-consuming joy is the glory that God the Father might receive through him. He delights in that. His food was to do the Father's will. Unlike any king before him, King Jesus judges the world not with a fear of men, but with a delight in the glory of God. Unlike any king before him, King Jesus judges the world not by the limitations of what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He judges with perfect justice and righteousness, which means he always does the most right thing. Do you believe in your life that Jesus always does the most right thing? Not just like he makes good decisions sometimes, or it could be worse. No, he rules in a way that could not be better eternally. for the good of the remnant, which is his people of faith. He always does what is most right. Isaiah articulates Jesus's or this future king's justice in two directions. It's always in two directions. Firstly, what does justice mean? It means he cares for those whom the world does not care about. He acts justly for the poor and for the meek. He's not showing partiality based off of who can do him a favor or who will pay him under the table. King Jesus doesn't operate like that. What does that mean for us? It means that the way the world judges you and your value is not the way King Jesus judges you and your value. While the rest of the world may treat you differently by the appearance of your body, the performance at your job, or the number in your bank account, this king doesn't lead you or care for you according to any of those things that you think are most important. He does not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He cares for the least of these, the poor, the humble, the meek. The Christmas story, right, that we retell during this season includes wise men bringing riches to worship this king and shepherds bringing nothing at all but themselves to worship this Jesus. All are welcome to approach the king born in Bethlehem. On the other hand, justice, righteousness, They do not just work themselves out in a positive way, positive care for the hurting people. They also work for themselves out in right judgment of that what is evil. The comfort of looking to the perfection of King Jesus is also a comfort of knowing that all evil will give an account before the eternal judgment seat. Bad kings let evil people get away with whatever they want. Bad kings allow crime just to ruin the land, don't they? They don't execute justice. Jesus is not a bad king. This text says that the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. The Apostle Paul uses this language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he describes the future judgment of the whole world. Paul writes this. He says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." He will not have to lift a finger. He will simply breathe in that direction and the wicked will be judged. There should be something both terrifying about that for us, right? And something very encouraging about that for us, right? When we think of the justice of King Jesus, we realize that no matter what happens in our life and whatever's going on, all wrongs will one day be righted. All evil will one day be avenged. No guilty person who rejects Jesus will walk away from the judgment they deserve. Now, what does that mean for you this week? What does it mean that Isaiah is saying, hey, there's going to be a king and it's going to be perfect justice? What does that mean for you practically this week? For the Christian, the justice of Jesus means that you are very free this week. You don't have to punish people for the ways you think they've wronged you this week. You don't have to get even. You don't have to have the last word. You don't have to harbor that bitterness. You don't have to take the matter into your own hands. Why? Because you're not the judge. But you do trust that there is a very good judge who's going to make all things right one day. You can rest easy that all wrongs will be righted by him and not by you. And all of the judgment that is ever deserved will either be absorbed by Jesus himself on the cross, by his grace and for his glory for those who trust him, or it will be executed upon those who don't. The judgment will land entirely on Jesus for that person whom you are frustrated with or angry with, praise God, or it will land on them in the end and it will be right. You don't have to be the one to execute it. Because of this, Paul encourages us to live in this way in Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are freed to live this way because we trust Jesus rules with righteousness. Jesus resurrects what is dead. He rules with wisdom. He rules with righteousness. Thus far, the future kingdom sounds wonderful, right? I mean, what would it be like to have a leader over a kingdom in which there is no sin in them whatsoever? No impartiality, no self-service at the expense of the impoverished, no taking advantage. I mean, this is wonderful, but verse 6 really kicks it up a notch. Verse 6, as this is written to a people standing amidst such devastation, verse 6 explains that it's not just going to be a peaceful kingdom, it's going to be even beyond your wildest expectations. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Number 4, Jesus restores creation. Jesus restores creation. I want you to listen to the words of Pastor Ray Ortland as he comments on this passage. This is what he writes. He says, at the close of chapter 10, what do you see? You see the infestation of human pride, like a vast forest cut down. God swings his axe, the whole evil system fails. Bare stumps as far as the eye can see, no branches waving in the wind, no flitting around of birds, no life, no movement, no sound. The world is dead, but wait, something new begins to happen. Something new appears. From one stump, a little shoot grows and becomes a branch and bears fruit, and the fruit it bears is a whole new world. The victory of Jesus will be an awakening and a purifying and a restoring and a gladdening of all things human. The New Testament describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of the work that Jesus will do for the whole world. He will reverse what the curse destroyed. The world itself will experience a resurrection of sorts, like Jesus experienced a resurrection of. One day, Jesus will return to restore creation to its original design. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I imagined heaven to be an eternal choir practice floating around on clouds. When I was younger, I thought about heaven, and I thought, that's boring. I did. But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is not an eternal choir practice. The story of the Bible is that creation was corrupted by sin. Death came into the world. Jesus came into that created world to take death on himself, rose victoriously over the curse, and says, we're remaking this whole thing to be a beautiful place inhabited by my people who will never have to experience the consequences of the curse again because I drank it all at the cross. The story of the Bible is a new creation that was groaning in corruption that one day will be made entirely new. Romans 8:22, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The world that has been promised to us is a new world that is very different than this one. I've recently been watching, anybody ever seen the season or the show Alone, right? Alone is where there's like 10 contestants that get dropped off in the middle of the wilderness and they're meant to survive and out-survive one another. I'm watching the season where they've got to make it 100 days in the Arctic. Right now, 6 people have dropped out where I'm at watching, and we're not even to day 50. And they're dropping out because this is just the reality. They're trying to survive in a world that is hostile toward them. Like, finding food's not easy. The weather, the animals, the ground, it's hostile to their very survival. Have you ever asked yourself, why is the world like this, right? Why is the world hostile to our survival? Why are hurricanes a thing, right? Why is the education building flooded 3 times, right? Why does the world work against our very existence? Everyone's asking that question. Christians have the answer to it. Sin came into the world, and part of the curse of sin is hostility. Everything's corrupted. But Christians, we have hope for enduring a hostile world. It's not always going to be like this. Isaiah says, the coming kingdom we set our hope in will not be hostile. Children will lead lions around like pets. Owen's eyes got real big there. They will play over the hole of cobras. Tim Keller writes, there's a single point toward which all of history is flowing, at which everything sad will become untrue. Everything will be purged. Everything will become new. Everything will dance. Everything will be the fullness and wholeness. Nothing will hurt or destroy on the final day. Not even humans. Something will fundamentally change about every creature on the planet, including human beings. And verse 9 gives us the fundamental change. This is what changes. Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Why will human beings no longer hurt or destroy each other? What's the purpose? What's changed about them? Verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why won't there be wars? Why won't there be fights, relational conflict, hurt feelings, or murder? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We will all know God perfectly and fully. We will have such a relationship with Him that our very nature will be perfected in His presence. He will be with us in a way we only experience in part here and now, but one day in full. John describes the future reality in the book of Revelation. He says in Revelation 21, verse 3, that he hears a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate a king born into the world whom we look to. A king who came into the world who promised that one day he will return and he will make the world new again. And the thing that will be fundamentally different about you is you will know God completely and fully. The knowledge of God will spread to the ends of the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's future, but what do we do with that? What do we do with this sermon? What do we do with these promises of a future creation that'll be remade? Why did Isaiah write these verses with future promises that none of his original readers would live to see? What purpose do they serve if this doesn't actually come to pass before I die? Romans chapter 15, Paul quotes Isaiah, and then he makes application for what these words are supposed to do in the heart of the believer. So I'm just gonna steal Paul's application here, because he's probably better than mine. Romans chapter 15, verse 12. Listen as Paul writes. Paul writes, quoting Isaiah. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles, us in this room, in him the Gentiles, the nations, will hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in your believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So what's the intent of writing this prophecy in Isaiah? How does Paul want us to respond to this message about a shoot who comes from the stump of Jesse? Paul wants you, believer in the room, right now, to be filled with joy, peace, and hope as you exercise your believing in who Jesus is and what Jesus will accomplish as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do you do with a message like this? You believe it, and you beg of God, through my believing with the Holy Spirit of God, give me the joy and the peace and the hope that I need today to endure until all of this becomes my final reality. Hope does something to the soul. Hope is what makes you able to endure this season while you dwell amongst the devastation. When that remnant of people that come back into the land after judgment had swept through, and all they're looking at is dead stumps, and they heard this, it did not immediately happen for them. So why read it? Because the believing that that is their eternal future would be the only power that they have to take the next step today. This is the Christian life, right? We hope. We fight for believing, and in our believing, God does a miracle in our hearts. Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What do you do with this morning's message? Well, you meditate upon your most pressing problems, and then you spend a minute believing what you've been promised. And through your believing, in real time, hope and joy and peace is gifted to you by the Holy Spirit as you wait for the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus will restore creation. He rules right now in righteousness. He rules right now in wisdom. And Jesus resurrects what is dead. For the Christian person, there is never a truly hopeless situation. There is never a truly hopeless situation. For our God overcomes even the grave. He's a God of resurrections. Let's pray. Let's worship this God. Lord, we thank you for the shoot which comes forth from the stump of Jesse, a branch from the roots that bears fruit to all the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray in this room right now, would you fill us with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea? As we wait for this day, Father, would we draw nearer to know God more deeply, that we might bring that eternal future into our present. And that as people interact with us in the hostile and broken world, the wasteland of all this devastation, they might see in us a shoot of greenery, of hope, of fruit, which points them to the promises that we hold to. So, Father, we do pray. We pray for the application of this text as Paul applies it, and that you would give us hope and peace and joy this Christmas season as we fight to believe the things that we've been promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.